We're going to come back to the Gospel of Luke eventually, but this morning I want to take some time, this morning and next week, to address some topics that have been on my heart for a number of weeks now, as we're coming into this election season that we are in. And I've been thinking a lot about the relationship between us as followers of Jesus, but we're also citizens of this nation. And so what does that look like in order to exercise our rights as citizens and be a part of the political process, and yet at the same time understand that we are of a different kingdom. And I'm sorry, I forgot to dismiss the kids, Sarah. I apologize. Well, don't worry, I'm not going to get political this morning. I'm not going to preach for or against any particular candidates or parties. I'm certainly not going to try to tell you who you should vote for. I'm not going to analyze policies. I really don't feel that that's my role. I don't believe that pastors are called to be political activists and social influencers or to preach politics. But I do want to address some principles that I think are important that we ought to be thinking about, that come out of God's Word and that apply, I think, to the situation we are in right now as a nation. You know, our Lord was not a politician. He wasn't involved in actively promoting or working against the powers that be there. The Jewish people, of course, that's what they wanted. They looked for a Messiah who would rise up and would liberate them from the power of Rome, but our Lord didn't do that. That wasn't his calling, and he didn't teach and train his disciples to do that either. He called us as a church instead to stand for righteousness. And we do that primarily through faithful gospel declaration. I think if we wish to influence our culture, if we wish to bring changes to our culture, we do so not primarily through legislation. Brett mentioned that already. We can't legislate righteousness. It's impossible. And we don't do it primarily through political activism. That has been tried. It was tried unsuccessfully for the most part in the 1990s. I think the primary way that we have influence and that we bring transformation to a culture is through transformed hearts, by preaching the gospel, by bringing people to the cross, as we sang about this morning. And as Christ changes their hearts, then cultural transformation can actually take place. But nevertheless, we are in that election season, aren't we? We're in that time where if you turn on your television, you get inundated with political advertisements, where you're probably getting all kinds of junk mail right now in your mailboxes, where you're getting text messages showing up on your phone. This is the season that we're in, and in a few weeks, we will go to the polls. Some of you maybe have already voted through other means, but most of us will go to the polls in about a month now, and we're going to elect our national, state, and local leaders for the next 2 to 6 years. And we do so understanding that the people we elect, while they may only serve in office for a few short years, they will make decisions that very likely will affect our nation, will affect us and our children and our grandchildren for generations to come. I think we all understand that elections do have consequences, and that those who we place in office are not neutral. They're not neutral. They will either promote righteousness and human flourishing, or they will work against righteousness and maybe even promote unrighteousness and human suffering. I think most of us are very much aware that we live in a day where our nation has, for the most part, come to the point of rejecting Judeo-Christian values as an overall framework for understanding right and wrong, for understanding good and evil, those categories. And in a sense, we are now left morally adrift, no anchor to anything that is concrete, no foundations to objectively evaluate underlying societal values which form and shape and are formed and shaped by our government programs and policies and our elected leaders. And so the question I want to ask this morning and for you to think about is, how should we as followers of Jesus think about our role in the political process? How should we go about evaluating candidates and political parties and the platforms that they represent? What do we do when the candidates and parties that are put out there on the ballot, none of them seem to really be aligned with our Christian beliefs and values? Does the scripture actually speak to any of these questions? Does it give any clear or concrete guidance for believers who are wrestling with these types of issues, as I know many of you are? Well, I believe that it does. The scripture may not speak directly about voting, for example, or it may not speak directly about how to participate in a democratic form of government such as ours. And yet I believe there are very clear principles in God's Word that shape the way that we think about our role as citizens and our expectations of government and how we exercise our constitutional rights, including our right to vote for our elected leaders. And so today and again next Sunday, I want to introduce a few principles that I think may help us in this area. I've got four of them this morning and probably two or three next Sunday that we'll look at. So, principle number one, nations prosper when they are led by wise and righteous rulers. Nations prosper when they are led by wise and righteous rulers. And conversely, what we see in the scripture is that nations suffer, decline, and fall when they are led by unrighteous rulers. There is a direct correlation there. So I want to invite you to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Micah. That's not a book that we go to very often. You have Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah, if you're looking. Micah was a prophet of the Lord who prophesied during a time of great national distress in Israel and in Judah. It was a time of great apostasy in the nation, where idolatry and injustice characterized the rulers of the nations of Israel and Judah, as well as those nations themselves. And the Lord's message through the prophet Micah to the people, and especially to the rulers, was that he was going to bring judgment on their nation, that judgment was impending. In fact, much of Micah's ministry and much of his message, if you kind of skim through that book, is directed directly against the rulers of Israel and Judah, who the Lord denounces as wicked oppressors of his people. Now keep in mind, this is before the Assyrian captivity. This is before foreign nations controlled the land of Israel and Judah. This is while the kings who were descendant from David and Solomon were still ruling in the land. And in Micah 3:1, the Lord warns, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones. Hear this," verse 9, "you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads, its rulers, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets pronounce and practice divination for money." God condemns the religious and political leaders of Israel and Judah on the basis that they hate what is good and they love what is evil, and they are becoming rich and holding on to power by oppressing and fleecing the people. These are proud and unjust rulers who have no regard for justice or for mercy. And so in verse 12, the Lord warns them, therefore, because of you, you unrighteous leaders, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord a wooded height. The Lord says, because of the unrighteousness of your leaders, God is going to bring terrible judgment on Israel and on the holy city, Jerusalem. I believe that we as a nation are already under this sort of judgment, and for the same reasons. Not all of our leaders are unrighteous, but we have many, many unrighteous leaders. Now, I understand very clearly that we are not Israel. I am not trying to equate our nation to Israel. I'm not certainly trying to draw parallels there. I'm not trying to say that we've inherited the promises that Israel inherited. We are not a theocracy. I think we all recognize this. We are not under divine law. We are not the chosen people of God. We are not the recipients of the covenants that God made with Israel. However, the warning that God gives to Israel, we see in the Old Testament that these warnings apply to other nations as well. And I believe that these warnings apply to our nation. The Scripture clearly teaches that the prosperity of a nation depends on the righteousness of her rulers. And so we see in the Old Testament that Israel is not the only nation, as a matter of fact, that God blesses for righteousness and curses for wickedness. For example, you don't have to turn here, but in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord warns the Chaldeans, this is the Babylonian nation, these were a very wicked people. And he warns them, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. The cup of wrath in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. In Nahum chapter 2, God said something very similar to the kings of Assyria. These kings were perhaps even worse than the kings of Babylon. And the Lord says, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young men. And I would point out that both Assyria and Babylon eventually were overthrown and utterly destroyed as nations and empires. Psalm 110, verse 5 warns, the Lord will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, our Lord, speaking of the final and ultimate judgment of the nations, said this. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit on his glorious throne and he will judge the nations. Every nation on earth is judged by God, including our own. So, does God still hold nations accountable? Does he still hold them accountable for either wickedness or righteousness? Does he hold them accountable for the wickedness of their rulers? I think the answer to that is very clearly yes. Especially when the people of those nations choose their own rulers. When they choose their rulers for themselves and willingly follow those rulers into idolatry and wickedness. And so I would suggest, friends, that our duty as citizens in this country, those of us, and I know all of us here in this room, wish to see our nation prosper. We don't want to see our nation fall under God's judgment, do we? Or maybe I should say even further under God's judgment. And so I would suggest that what one of our duties, one of our responsibilities is to do everything that we can do within the limited means that we have been given to elect and support righteous leaders. God-fearing individuals, men and women who will govern justly and wisely and promote righteous policies and legislation. Principle number two, righteous leaders promote justice and mercy as they walk humbly before the Lord. Righteous leaders promote justice and mercy as they walk humbly before the Lord. If you have Micah 3 still open, look back at verse 1, where the Lord asks the rulers of Israel, "Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones." Throughout the Old Testament especially, one of the consistent indictments that God brings against the unrighteous rulers of Israel is their failure to be just. Their failure to be just rulers and to promote justice in the land. I found that there are over 130 passages in the Old Testament that talk about justice. This is a consistent theme throughout the prophets. In Exodus 23, verse 2, at the very beginning of their existence, while they were still gathered there around Mount Sinai, the Lord told Israel, "You shall not fall in with the many who do evil, nor shall you bear witness in lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice." In Deuteronomy 16, 18, and 19, the Lord commanded, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice." He goes on to say, "You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." You see, friends, the prosperity of the nation of Israel, the prosperity of any nation, stands and falls on just or unjust rulers. Micah 6:8 is a passage that is known to many of us. Many of us have memorized this verse, as a matter of fact. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Notice who that passage is addressed to. "He has shown you, O man." This is not just Israel. This is all of mankind. This is what the Lord requires of you: justice, mercy, and walk humbly before your God. You see, this is God's prescription for righteousness: justice, mercy, humility. And these are the qualities that we should look for in the men and women we elect to be our leaders. Justice and mercy should be foundational to the platforms of the political parties that we support. And if our political leaders are not willing to humble themselves before the Lord, and they are not concerned with justice and mercy, then they are not righteous leaders. No matter how many other things about their policies we may like, their financial policy, their foreign policy, those things have to fall secondarily to looking for righteous leaders who promote justice and mercy and walk humbly before the Lord. This raises the question, then, what do we do when it appears that there are no righteous leaders, that we don't have the people on the ballot who would qualify as righteous leaders? What do we do then? Do we simply say, "Well, I'm checking out. Can't find anybody here that I really want to support, that I really want to vote for, and so I'm just going to disengage and not be involved"? Or should we do as many of us may feel we've done in the past, which is kind of, you hold your nose, go in and cast the vote for the least unrighteous candidate? That's a horrible way for us to elect our leaders. Or maybe, Should we vote for a righteous candidate who has no chance of winning and, in a sense, throw away our vote? That's what we're often told, right? Or should we just forget about individual candidates and say, well, we'll get behind the party at least that seems to be most righteous or the least unrighteous or at least somewhat aligned with the values that we have? But what happens, dear ones, when we get to that point that we can no longer even support the national platforms of the parties? What do we do then? Well, these are difficult questions, and my only answer is that I think that in these situations that it becomes a matter of personal conscience, a matter of prayer between you and the Lord, a matter of listening to the Holy Spirit as He is leading you. Ultimately, each one of us must follow the leading of the Lord God in these matters. There's a third biblical principle, however, that maybe will help us when we are facing these difficult decisions. Principle number three, as God's people, we have a permanent citizenship and a temporary residency. As God's people, we have a permanent citizenship and a temporary residency. Both are important, but one is far more important than the other. And so, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is often referred to as the Hall of Faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews builds a case throughout his letter that salvation is and always has been by faith. And to demonstrate his point in Hebrews chapter 11, he shows how the great heroes of the Old Testament were approved by God because of their faith. So verse 4, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so he did not experience death. Verse 7, by faith Noah built an ark to deliver his family. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to a place he was going to receive as an inheritance. And one of the things that we notice as we work through this chapter is that the kind of faith that God commends is always demonstrated in action, in obedience to God. The writer of Hebrews makes exactly the same point that James makes in James chapter 2, when he asks, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And James goes on to immediately answer his own question, concluding that faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." James says, "Fine, that's all well and good, but you show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith from my works." "Foolish man," he says, "are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless?" And then, to illustrate his point, James goes back to, and he points right back to Abraham, just like the writer of Hebrews. Paul does that in Romans as well. Abraham becomes this example, the kind of the prototype, I guess you might say, of those Old Testament saints who walked by faith and demonstrated in obedience. And he asks this question: wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was perfected. James holds Abraham out as the example par excellence of faith demonstrated through obedience. And the writer of Hebrews makes the same argument. And so in Hebrews 11:8, he goes on to say, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to a place he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Now hear what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Abraham had a city. He had a country. He had a place he called home. According to Genesis chapter 12, it was Haran. That's where he presumably was born, where all of his family lived, where all of his people were, where he got married, where he spent his adulthood accumulating people and possessions. And yet, when God called Abram to go, he left all of those things behind. His family, his business, his citizenship. Why would he do such a thing? Verse 10 says that Abraham was looking forward to something better, to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham understood by faith that there was a citizenship awaiting him in a far greater eternal city built by God himself. And it wasn't just Abraham who looked forward to this eternal city. In fact, speaking of all of these great men of faith who had gone before, verse 13 says, these all died in faith without receiving the promises, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. These men and women of the faith here in Hebrews chapter 11 demonstrated their faith in radical obedience and were commended by God for doing so. And the writer of Hebrews says they considered themselves foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. That was their attitude toward this world and the kingdoms of this world. We're just here temporarily. We're just passing through. This world is only our temporary home. I'd like to invite you to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says something very similar to this. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, now speaking to the church, speaking to us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim His praises. Beloved, that's a description of us, the church. Those who are saved by grace through faith and adopted into the family of God. You belong to God. You belong to God's kingdom, not to this world. And Peter continues in verse 11, dear friends, in light of this wonderful truth here, I urge you as aliens and strangers, or as aliens and temporary residents, abstain from fleshly desires, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, submit to every human authority, and so on. You see, both Peter and the writer of Hebrews affirm that we are only temporary residents in this world. We're passing through. This world, this land where we live, it is not our permanent home. It is not our final home. Our citizenship belongs in God's eternal kingdom, not ultimately in the United States or in Western Pennsylvania. Our identity, friends, it's not bound to where we are currently living, because we are just passing through. And so as we consider these upcoming elections, as we consider our role, as we consider what is happening in our nation, we must remember at all times that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're only aliens and strangers, temporary residents passing through this world. But that raises one last question. And this is a very important question. Does this mean, if this is true, that we're aliens and strangers passing through, that our citizenship is in God's kingdom, does this mean that we should not be concerned then about what happens here in America? That we should not be particularly concerned about who becomes president or governor or who our city elected leaders are or what happens or what policies are put into place? Should we not care which party controls the Congress or the local state house? Should we have an attitude then, oh, it doesn't matter. Whatever happens here in America and in this world doesn't matter. We're just passing through anyway. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We are not called to disengage. We are not called to turn our back on the culture around us and say, who cares? We're passing through. It doesn't matter. And so this is the fourth principle. Principle number four is that we are called to be a blessing and to seek the welfare of the city in which we live. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29 to see this. Jeremiah 29. Now consider the situation of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah. And his ministry took place during and through the Babylonian captivity. And his primary prophetic ministry was to call the people of Judah to repent, but also to warn them that because of their hard hearts, God knew they wouldn't repent. They were not going to repent, and that judgment had been declared. Judgment was coming through the nation of Babylon. And in chapter 29, Jeremiah, who is still in Jerusalem, some of the exile has now taken place at this point. Some of the Jews have been deported off into Babylon. And the Lord says, I want you to write a letter to them. I have something to tell those exiles that they need to hear. We might think of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, some of those who were carried off early on by Nebuchadnezzar and had been carried into captivity in a foreign land, who are now aliens and strangers living in exile. And this is what the letter said, starting with verse 4. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. May I just point out, who was it who did the deporting? Yes, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were the agents, but what does the Lord say? He says, I sent you. I deported you to Babylon. Ultimately, it was the Lord's will and the Lord's plan and purposes for those people to go into captivity. And this is very important, dear ones. Behind everything that happens in this world is the sovereign hand of God. Everything that happens in this world, God's sovereign hand is behind it. Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon were the agents of God's judgment on his people. And we're going to see next Sunday in Romans chapter 13 that it is in fact the Lord who raises up kings and rulers and nations, and it is the Lord who brings those kingdoms and nations down as well. And therefore, Paul says, we are to submit to the governing authorities that God has placed over us, even if they are wicked. And of course, we could think about Daniel. We could think about Esther. We could think about those great Old Testament heroes who lived in a depraved nation under wicked rulers and yet submitted to their authority. We'll get into that next Sunday. Here's what the Lord told the exiles there in Jeremiah 29, verse 5. Here's his instructions. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. And then he says this, and this is the key, friends. Seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For when it has prosperity, you will prosper. Hear this. What the Lord is saying to these captives who have only recently been taken into exile, removed out of their own land, living now as aliens and strangers in Babylon. And he says to them, build houses. Settle down. You're going to be here for a while. Plant gardens. This is not your final home. The Lord had promised a 70-year captivity. It wasn't forever, but it was for now. And the Lord says, settle down, marry, give your sons and daughters to each other in marriage so that you'll continue to multiply and prosper in this land. Seek the welfare of the city where you live. Pray for its prosperity, because when it prospers, you too will prosper. You see, the people of Judah were aliens and strangers in a foreign land, much like we are aliens and strangers in this world. They were temporary residents of Babylon, just passing through during their 70-year captivity. We are temporary residents here for as long as the Lord gives us on this planet. And yet the Lord told them, and I believe He is telling us the same thing, settle down. Live among these people. Pray for them and be a blessing. Bless the city where you live. Bless the state where you live. Bless the nation where you live. Because when the nation prospers and the state prospers and the city prospers, guess what? We also prosper. This is wise counsel for God's people, no matter where they live, no matter when they live. Just because we are aliens and strangers passing through this world unto our heavenly home does not mean that we should not care about what happens in our city, our community, our country, in this world. God has placed us here to be a blessing. We offer the gospel. That's the greatest blessing we can give, isn't it? To point others to God through Christ. But we can bless our people in so many other ways. We can be a blessing to those who are around us. And so, friends, as we go into this election season, let me just exhort you to pray for our leaders and pray for our people and pray for these elections and pray for the welfare of our nation. And then beyond that, do what you can do to promote human flourishing and righteousness, not just through politics, but through your engagement with our community, with our neighborhoods, with our friends. We are called to be like Joseph or Daniel or Esther, who were slaves in a foreign land but served their masters with excellence in the name of the Lord. And as a result of their excellent service, what happened? They were blessed. They were promoted to high positions of leadership and authority. And under their authority, and because of their wise and skillful leadership, what happened? The whole land was blessed. And most importantly, the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, was magnified among the nations. We are aliens and strangers, temporary residents in a land that we are just passing through. But during our exile, we are called to care for our city and our country and to be a blessing where we live. In other words, we are called to be good citizens. We don't just disengage, no matter how discouraged we are by what is happening. We don't just throw our hands up and say, there's nobody on the ballot that I can support, so I'm just going to stay home and I'm going to do nothing. We don't do that. We don't say, this country is going down the tubes. That's just the way it is. Lord, get me out of here as quick as possible, right? No, we don't do that. We stay engaged. We seek the welfare of our fellow citizens and the aliens residing among us. We pray for our leaders that God will turn their hearts to Him, that they will humble themselves before Almighty God, and that they will rule with wisdom and justice and mercy. We'll address a couple other points about this next Sunday. Would you join me in prayer? We care about our country, our people, Heavenly Father, because You care about them. We're reminded of Jonah, Father, who You sent to a wicked and foreign nation with a message that if you don't repent, I am going to destroy you. And Jonah didn't want to go, Lord. He hated those people. He did not like the idea that You would actually care about them and would actually want them to repent. And so he ran the other way. He disengaged. He checked out. But Lord, You didn't allow that to happen. And you sent him back there to Nineveh. And there he preached, and the people did repent. They did turn to you. It was only temporary. It was only for a season, maybe a generation. But that generation was saved because Noah finally, even under coercion, went and preached the gospel to them. May we be a people who willingly go, unlike Jonah, who are happy, Lord, to go to our neighbors and to our friends and to preach the gospel to them and to urge them to repent and to turn to Jesus in faith. May we be concerned, Lord, for our city and for our nation. Lord, may we work for the good of people. May we be a blessing to those who are around us. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know how to engage in this political process, as corrupt as it is. It is the process we have. So show us, Lord, how to be engaged. Direct our thoughts. May we represent you well as ambassadors of Christ during this time of our exile, as long as we are here as aliens and strangers. And Lord, regardless of what happens in early November, we are filled with hope because you are sovereign and you are directing the course of nations according to your purposes. And we rejoice in knowing that one day we will journey to that eternal home where we will never depart. And we give you praise and thanks in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.